October 19th of 1987 has been called Black Monday on Wall Street because on that day, the Dow Jones average of the New York Stock Exchange plummeted 508 points from 2246 at the beginning of the day to 1738.74 at the end of the day, a decline of 22.6% in one day, an astounding drop. It was nearly twice the drop in terms of percentage of that which occurred on Black Friday, October 28, 1929. Then the stock market dropped 12.6% in one day, and that, of course, precipitated what has become known as the Great Depression. On the more recent and the greater day of drop, October 19th of last month, the loss in asset value in that one week that began with Black Monday was somewhere in the vicinity of almost $385 billion. Now, I know for some of us there is little comprehension of what those kind of numbers mean. We probably have comparatively little sympathy with the owner of Walmart who on one day lost $1 billion. There are probably some of us who would not mind being in a position to lose $1 billion in one day, especially when we might, like he, have billions more that are left over. But we do have more concern with those who got hurt, who really got hurt, who had risked their life savings in the hope that somehow they might appreciate the value of that which they had, or even more frighteningly, those who borrowed money in order to buy stock this past summer or in September or early October. How do we translate that into the ordinary person's life? Frank Korth is the senior vice president of Shearson Lehman, and he explains it like this. He said, if you lose $4,000 in the stock market, you don't go out and spend $1,200 on a new color TV or $4,000 on a new motorboat. As a result, the man on the street whose job is in the boat plant is out of a job because there's no market for his company's product. Boat builders don't want to build inventory, so they close down the plants. Everybody loses: the plant workers, the suppliers, the corner grocer, the shoe store. Or, from a completely different angle, consider all the pension plans in the United States. By one estimate, this year, in America's pension plans, prior to the stock market's precipitous decline, there was invested $1.4 trillion. Half of that was in the stock market. And with that kind of loss, that means then that some people's pension checks may be affected, people who are at a point in their life where they have little, if any, opportunity of recouping any wealth that may be lost. Or it may have an impact upon the future pension checks of those who are currently contributing and currently within the labor market. Now, all of that sounds rather bleak, but of course, there are also people who did extraordinarily well. There are those people, and perhaps you have read the stories in the press, who sold out before the decline and who bought in again as the stock market was hitting the bottom and sold out again after it reached another high. And so there are men and women who have made literally millions upon millions of dollars through these extreme fluctuations. Now, I read what you read, and maybe you understand it far better than I do. I surely do not pretend to have any great insight or understanding in what is happening in economics today. As I perceive it, at least, even those who are experts in these fields, those who are the best of economists, are people who seem to be guessing. One of the interesting things that has happened is that in the last few days I have received a number of monthly publications that I receive, and some of them have sections in them that deal with investment and with money. And it's almost hilarious to read some of the things that they obviously wrote in the end of September, back in August, in light of what has occurred. Now, if they can't figure it out, and if they can't predict what's going to happen, obviously, I as a layperson, and probably most of you, have little chance either of making a prediction or a prophecy, or even trying to get an understanding of these tremendous financial changes which are occurring in our country. But I am concerned, and I think we all ought to be concerned, as Christians, that we have God's perspective, as best we can understand it, on our own money and on the money of our country and internationally. So that whether we are dealing with personal debts or national debts, whether we're talking about buying groceries for our family or buying guns for our armies, we need some kind of a theology of money. That's not meant to be a play on words that don't usually go together. Theology refers to God's way of thinking. And money refers, of course, to that medium of exchange which we all must use. In other words, as Christians, we should seek to understand God's view of money and should then apply God's view of money to our own personal and, I would hope, to our national finances as well. And maybe that should sound simple enough so that we open the Bible and we find out what the Bible says and then we have it down pat that this is what the Bible teaches about money. I wish I could do that for you as well. Economics itself is very complex. And while even the most sophisticated of economists and financiers struggle to understand it, let me tell you that also, even in the context of the Scripture, where there is a great deal said about money, that the best of Bible scholars and Christian economists who are well informed on the Scripture struggle to come up with a consistency of teaching concerning the Bible's theology of money. Some claim, and probably rightly so, that Jesus says more about money than any other topic with the sole exception of the kingdom of God. And in many of the parables that we have studied throughout this year, there is a connection there between the teaching of the kingdom of God and the teaching about money. All of that in the Bible, and 2,000 years to try to figure all this out, and there are still significant differences, major differences, on perspective of money from people who would claim to be Christians. Let me just rattle off a few of them. To go back in time, perhaps you're familiar with that great saint of Christendom, Thomas of Assisi. He was a man who really took seriously finding out what the Bible said about money. He was a man who grew up in a very wealthy home, and all of that wealth was his to inherit. But he read the words of Jesus to sell all that you have and to give it to the poor. And he believed it. I mean, he took Jesus at face value, and he sold everything. Got rid of all of his money. His father thought he was a crazy fanatic. His father disowned him. Thomas was convinced that the greatest virtue was to be poor, to identify with those who were poor. And so he spent much of the rest of his life taking seriously Jesus, going door to door and begging alms. When he would find someone whom he thought was poorer than he would take his coat off and give it to that person. He believed that as a Christian, he was called to be the poorest of all. Now you read that, and then you put that down and pick up from the other side of the table the writings of a contemporary named Kenneth Copeland, who talks about the way Christians ought in 1987 deal with money, and he has what is called a health and wealth theology. And in that, he claims, and others who are part of his school of teaching, that God wants us to be rich, wants every Christian to be rich. And in fact, there's something wrong if you're not rich, something wrong spiritually, because it is a Christian responsibility to trust God in faith, to name it and to claim it. They say that we have a very rich God, and he wants us to share in his riches. He wants us to participate in his wealth. Now, I'm not sure that the third position here is in between. Maybe one is to the left and one is to the right and the third is somewhere up above or down below. But one of the major influences on economics historically in the United States has been those of Reformed theology or of Puritan heritage. They did an interesting thing. They sought to take the focus off of money altogether, saying the issue isn't money at all. The issue is work, that God has called us to work and to frugality, and it doesn't matter whether we get money or not. The historians add a footnote here and say that those Puritans and those of Reformed theology who said they didn't care about money but just about work ended up being pretty wealthy people because they worked so hard, and that was sort of an ironic twist of that which happened. One of the phenomena that has crept into theology in the world today, which is a potent force, is what is called liberation theology. Kind of hard for us Westerners and North Americans to understand, but liberation theology is particularly strong in the Third World, and especially in Latin America. Liberation theology has some would say, a great deal of Marxist economic influence in it. Those of liberation theology argue that the oppression of the poor, and there can be no doubt that the poor are oppressed, the oppression of the poor is because of the richness of the wealthy, and that money should be used then to overthrow the established systems and to take the money away from those who are rich and redistribute it to the poor, and to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And some would say a slight variation of all these is a name that may be more familiar to some of us here at Wooddale Church, and that's missiologist Ralph Winter, who has a mission-based theology of money. Ralph Winter says that what we're really called to do is not to have money or not have money, not to do some of these other things that have here been described. What we as Christians have been called to do is win the world to Jesus Christ, and we ought to use our money to do that. He's come up with some interesting, fascinating ways of attempting that. He has suggested a Christian social upheaval, I would say, where he has contended that everyone who is seriously committed to Jesus Christ live in America on a missionary's income, if in fact we don't become missionaries overseas, and that everything that is beyond a missionary's income ought then be given to missions. Now, he's a Presbyterian, and he has figured out that if every Presbyterian in the United States were to live on the number of dollars that is the average Presbyterian pastor's salary, that would free up among Presbyterians alone over $2 billion that could be spent for the cause of Jesus Christ in world evangelization. All these different perspectives, my. And I wish I could give you the right answer. I wish I could say, now, yeah, they have it all figured out, sort of, but I've got it figured out for sure, and the only reason that they're off is because they have not checked with me. Well, I'm not able to do that. And I wish, I really do, that I could stand here tonight and say, I have figured out a theology of money, and I'm just as sure of the theology of money as I am my theology of Jesus Christ or my theology of salvation. But I'm not. I'm not. So there's a sense in which I'm striving to develop a theology of money. And I suppose what I do tonight is invite you to begin that journey together with me. I have discovered that the Bible has a lot of bad things to say about money, and a lot of good things to say about money as well. And what I have tried to do, and the points to be shared with you this evening, is sort of sort that out, the good and the bad, into a few, three basic tenets to at least begin setting up the structure of an overall theology of money. Tenet number one is that money is a means. Now, again, the Bible speaks both positively and negatively about money. For example, you remember Abram in the Old Testament, later named Abraham. Abram is described as one of the great men of faith. He was a man of God to be absolutely sure, and he was the patriarch of the Hebrew people. Genesis 13:2 says about this great man of God that he was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Obviously saying that richness and godliness are compatible with one another. In Deuteronomy 8:18, we are instructed that you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the power to get wealth. My, that surely sounds like a clear endorsement in terms of wealth coming as a gift from God. But then we go to the New Testament. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came and asked Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus came back and said, keep the commandments. He listed a few of them. And this rich young ruler said, I've done that. I'm amazed that he could so claim to have so kept the commandments. But he said he did. And Jesus accepted at face value that he had. And then Jesus came back and said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. That is followed, by the way, by one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Matthew 19:22, that says that when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It'd be interesting to have Jesus try that kind of a test on some of us, particularly some of us who have accumulated some possessions that we're grateful to have. I wonder what we would say if it were more than some theoretical sermonic question, but it were a reality, and Jesus were to say to us, at whatever stage of life and material possessions we are currently at, sell it all. Sell it all and give it to the poor. Come on and follow me. I wonder if we too would go away sorrowful, for we have great possessions. It's later in that 19th chapter of Matthew, in verses 23 and 24, that Jesus really put a stinger to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Or later on in 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs." That's only a small part of the multitude of verses. It's a huge list what Old Testament and New say about money. In proportion, it at least seems to me that the Old Testament says a lot more that could be taken as favorable toward getting and having money. And the New Testament seems to be a lot more critical of it. That may be why some people who particularly like money particularly like quoting verses from the Old Testament rather than from the New Testament. Now, these and other verses lead me to a theological premise that money itself is primarily a means to something else. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to some end. That it is intended by God, in fact, never to be an end in itself, but always to be a means. That has some implications. That implies that money may serve a positive end, that money may serve a negative end, and it implies that money must always serve some end. And it's that third implication that I'd like us to pause on for a moment or two, because I think that many of us want to have money in order to have money. Money for money's sake. And that is then making money an end rather than a means. And I believe that biblically and theologically that is wrong. That God never intended money to be an end in itself. And that to desire money for itself is loving money, and that that in turn is the root of all evils. Now I'm going to share some confessions with you tonight. I will confess to you personally that there are days when I would like to have a lot of money. I have fantasized about that. Fantasies where I have hundreds of thousands of dollars and millions of dollars. I see a smirk or two, and you are either laughing at me or identifying with me. I will give you the benefit of the doubt that you are identifying with me. One of the difficulties with my fantasies is, being a rather logical person, I have to, in my fantasy, not just have it and use it, I have to, in my fantasy, also have a system for getting it. So I have fantasized about how I'm going to get all these riches. I have fantasized, for example, that I win it, like with the clearinghouse sweepstakes. I have fantasized that I inherit it. Were my parents to hear that fantasy, it would drive them into delirious laughter. I have fantasized that I have gotten this tremendous wealth from some sort of ingenious business transaction, or from writing a best-selling book, or maybe from an album. No, that's not even my imagination can go that far. But such fantasies are seldom tied to a purpose. You see, I want riches in those fantasies for their own sake. I want to be rich, not to do something, not to be something. I want to be rich just to be rich. And biblically, that is wrong. Theologically, that is wrong, because it makes money an end in itself rather than a means to an end. However, I think, all that being said, and this is yet another confession, I fear that there really is a purpose, a subtle but unstated purpose, and that subtle unstated purpose is power. That I imagine that if I have great wealth, that I will then have power over other people. I can influence them. I can control them. I can hire them and I can fire them. I can buy and I can sell, and I can make other people think that I am better than they are because I have the power that great money can bring. Now, I'm not proud of that because I believe that that is absolutely contrary to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus has called me to be a servant, not a lord. He wants me to be humble and not haughty. And he wants me to desire money as a means and not as an end, and certainly not the end of exercising power over other people. Do you recall the words of how we are to think in Philippians 2, 5 to 7? To have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let me tell you that I think that many of us as Christians have a defective theology of money. Maybe we've got one. Maybe we never thought it through. But it's a defective theology that we view money either as an end in itself, which is wrong, or that we view money as a means to the end of power over other people, and that is wrong. And it is that defective theology of money which then ricochets through our lives, maybe because we've just never thought about it before, but it ricochets through our lives and it crops up as greed and as covetousness and as selfish ambition and as a host of other sins. Well, maybe you want to ask them, what then are the legitimate ends to which money may be a means? Well, surely our primary zeal should be to glorify God. And you recall that to glorify God is to enhance his reputation, so that the money in my wallet or bank account ought be used as a means to make God look better. In my family and in the church and in the community, it ought be used primarily to make God look good in terms of creditors, in terms of the bank or the business community. Now, I know that that practically may be expressed in all kinds of ways. The scripture teaches that that may be expressed in proper provision for one's family, or in care for the poor, or in evangelism, or even in the enjoyment of God's gifts and God's life that he has provided for us. Now, I know a lot of this has been mostly theological and theoretical, and you may say, okay, how do you put any of this into practice? Well, I'd suggest that every Christian thinks seriously about having some kind of own personal theology of money. To sit down and say, what is the purpose for which I have money? What am I saving for? Why do I want a job? Why do I spend? What's the reason that's behind all this? And how does that reason relate to God? For example, you can be saving for a house or for a car. But why? Is there some God-centered reason? Or is it simply a selfish reason? Too often, I think we begin in the wrong place where we're trying to decide on a budget, we're trying to fix our family finances, or we're trying to figure out whether we ought to invest in this stock or sell out in that equity. That's not really the issue. Well, that may become a secondary issue, but the first question should begin with God, and the first question ought to be, what is the purpose for which God has provided me the money or for which I seek the money? What is the purpose, the God-centered purpose, which I seek to fulfill? And then, in turn, a clear-cut, purpose-driven theology of money will control budget, will affect our reasons and our responses to financial losses and gains, and it will give a meaning to money that is not humanly centered, but is divinely centered. Well, I spent so much time in the first tenet that I need to be much briefer on the second and third, but let's move on to a second tenet in trying to build this superstructure of an initial theology of money. And the second tenet is that money is a stewardship. Now, if tenet number one was hard to understand, tenet number two is hard to accept. And that's because we live in a culture where possession, ownership, is very, very important. It is woven into all of our lives. If you have or have had a two-year-old, that two-year-old may not be able to say much of anything else, but I will almost guarantee you that he or she can say, mine, mine, mine. Because very early, our culture teaches what it means to possess. Charlene and I, a few weeks ago, went for a walk in the woods, and we went on what I think is, and certainly was, a public path by a park where some neighbors posted signs that said private property. In other words, possession of the out of doors. I even see it, this territoriality, when people come to church. You ought to sit up here sometime and watch people come in and come to their seat, and someone is in it. I mean, it's an offense, and there's such a tension between trying to get that seat and trying to display Christian virtue at the same time. It's a real struggle for many of us, because we have this sense that something is mine. It's a possession. It's a territoriality. And yet, that's not what the Bible teaches. In Job 41:1, God told Job, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. In Exodus 19:5, God said to Moses and to the people of Israel, all the earth is mine. In Psalm 24:1, David writes that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. It was Paul who translated that theology into practice when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10, describing himself as having nothing and yet possessing everything. He knew that he may have things in his hand. He may hold them as temporary possessions, but he didn't have them because they weren't, in fact, his, but God's. Now, legally, I know that we own whatever is in our own name, whether that's money in the bank or a credit card or the car out in the parking lot or furniture in our apartment or a house to which we have title. It's ours. I know that legally. But theologically, we own nothing. That everything we have belongs to God, and we are temporary caretakers. Everything is his. So that stewardship, you know what it is. I mean, a steward is someone who takes care of that which belongs to somebody else on a temporary basis and does it as that person's representative. Now, obviously, then, we need to treat that which we are caring for that belongs to somebody else differently, because we know it's not ours. And I would say, in many instances, we may enjoy it more because we know we have it only temporarily. It was almost 10 years ago when one day over here on Xerxes, I pulled up to behind a car that was turning left in a left turn lane. And this person is going to be hard to tell this without using a gender. But anyway, the driver of this car, instead of turning left and going forward, put it in reverse and just backed straight back into the side of the car, into the driver's side. You know, I was sitting there, and there, this person with this car came. Well, it got all the information, and it didn't affect the way the car operated at all. It just had a big bulge in the driver's side door. So I didn't do anything much about getting it fixed, although this person's insurance did totally cover it, so I didn't have to pay anything. He or she paid for all of it. And but someone who's a friend had a little bit of sympathy for me, and one day said, well, why aren't you getting your car fixed? And I said, the real reason is it needs to be in the shop for a number of days, and I really can't do without a car. So this guy said, well, I'm going away on vacation. Why don't you drive my car while I'm gone, which just happened to be a brand new Porsche. And I said, sure, why not? It was really great. It was just super. I ran into some minor problems. This was when the church was in Richfield. Unfortunately, it was during a time when there were a series of messages and a thing going in the church about giving. And the first Sunday, I very foolishly drove right up to the building and parked outside, which, my, it's amazing the observations that people make and the comments. So for I told them at the shop to take as long as they wanted to fix the car. There was no hurry. I had this Porsche for 3 weeks. But I parked several blocks away down on First Avenue and walked all the way just so that nobody would see, you know, what I was driving to church. But what I'm saying is that I treated that Porsche differently because it wasn't mine. I had a sense all the time with every mile, every place, every turn, every break, everything, that I was driving that which belonged to someone else, which I knew that I had to return. I drove more carefully. And I think I enjoyed it more, because I know it was only mine for a short period of time, and then I had to give it back. We see, in our theology of money, we should believe that everything that we have is God's. We don't own a thing at all. It may be ours to manage for a while, but whenever he wants it back, it's his to claim. We're accountable to him. What we have is not ours. Really not ours. And furthermore, it must be used in a way that is consistent with his desires. It's a sense in which it's his personalized license plate that's on our car. It's his reputation that's at stake in whatever we do with whatever we have. Now, I'll tell you, this can be an extraordinarily freeing concept. John Wesley, when his house burned, was asked what he thought, and he said, "Hey, the Lord's house burned. One less responsibility for me." When we believe that money is a stewardship, you know, we're free. We're free to give God the responsibility. We don't hold the ultimate responsibility for our investments or our cars or our houses. We don't have to impress anybody except God. We're liberated, liberated from greed. Now, how important is this to being a Christian? Charles Finney was a great revivalist, a preacher, a theologian, the president of Oberlin College. In 1835, he published a series of lectures on revival. One of those lectures was an instruction to young Christian converts to tell them what the basics are of the Christian life. Here's how he started. Young converts should be taught that they have renounced ownership of all their possessions and of themselves. Or if they have not done this, they are not Christians. Wow. Those are strong words, but worth hearing. Stewardship. I think it's a tenet that we need a great deal of reinforcement in, because all of our culture is precipitating against it. I think that perhaps we need to write on every piece of furniture, on the inside of our cars, at every stock and bond, that this belongs to God. We need to every day constantly be reminded and to remind ourselves that nothing that we have is ours. We are simply stewards. That essential to any biblical theology of money is the firm belief and commitment that money is a stewardship. Now, a third, and for tonight, a final tenet, is maybe the most controversial of the three, and the one about which some would most readily argue. It is the tenet that money is a god. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus made an astonishing statement. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," M-A-M-M-O-N. That, by the way, is a Semitic word that refers to money, to material possessions. In that verse, Matthew 6:24, what Jesus does is he personifies money. He treats money and talks about money as if it were a person, or more specifically, as if it were a god. And he puts side by side the God of heaven and the God of money as being in competition with one another, and is saying that we must choose then where our loyalties lie, with God or with mammon. Now, I think there's some of us who want to say, that's stupid. That is absolutely stupid. Money isn't a god. Money is a thing. Money is paper or metal or plastic or computer data. But it's not a god like God is a god. That's ridiculous. Ah, but money is a god. Money is a god just as much as the idols made out of paper or metal, not of plastic, but the gods of the Old Testament, or the gods of Hinduism in India, or the gods of animism in any of the places in the world where they are worshipped. They aren't gods either, in the sense that we believe that they created the heaven and the earth or have the characteristics of the Almighty, but they are gods, obviously through Scripture, that are in competition with the God of heaven. Money as a god can be loved, it can be worshipped, it can be trusted, it can be lived for. That means then that money has extraordinary spiritual power. For many people, money is the basis of faith for healing. And if we really don't believe that, then think in terms of what we expect to happen when we get sick. We expect if we have enough money, we can get the best of doctors, if we have the adequate health insurance, that it will then take care and our problem will be solved almost no matter what our sickness may be. So our trust is in money to be able to cure us, or to solve our problems, or to make us happy, or to give meaning to life. How often do we hear it? Every day. That if I have money, then that will take care of whatever is bothering me. You don't have to go very far to find a married couple into a conversation where they express a belief that money can solve their problems. How many people say we argue about it and we clash and we can't agree on the budget and we don't know what to do about spending money here and there? But if we had more money, then that would solve our marital problems. Is that not like a god to be trusted? Or those who are depressed, who say, if I had more money, or if I better use the money that I have, then I would be lifted out of my terrible mood of depression. Money can even be used to get forgiveness for sin. In our society, if you commit a crime in terms of a misdemeanor and a traffic violation, you pay money in order to take care of that, to assuage the authorities in terms of the breaking of the law. Money is a reward for doing good. How many of us do not, in our own families and in our own businesses, give money as a reward? In fact, when you get right down to it, and I hope you're not going to misunderstand what I'm saying here, but the truth of it is, on a practical basis, it is a whole lot easier to understand and conceptualize and think in terms of money as a god than it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the Trinity, because that's rather abstract, whereas money is very, very concrete. Now, we start to think this through. We see that money becomes then the god of a materialistic society, that it has extraordinary power and influence to the point where it can and often does control our lives. You think maybe all this is far-fetched. You're going to think what I'm going to say next is even more far-fetched. But is there not also a sense in which money has become the religion of our country? Where in every community we have a temple that is called a bank, where we have the clergy who are called financiers, where we have all kinds of religious publications about money and what to do with it and how to deal with it, and don't we have a multitude of liturgies that are far, far more precise and involved than any liturgies that are used by the church? All right, we take it wherever we go. We value one another according to how much money we have or earn. We are fascinated with knowing someone's net worth or knowing someone's salary, and we adjust our appraisal of those persons on how much money they have. It's frightening. And because of all this, I believe that theologically, money must be perceived as more of an enemy than as a friend. More as an enemy than a friend, because it is often the primary competition which Jesus Christ has in the lordship of our lives. Martin Luther observed that there are three conversions that are necessary to be a Christian: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Luther understood that money is a competing god from whose power we must be converted. And I'll tell you, we live in a time, in a place, in a society where the worship of money as a god is extraordinary. And it takes then a deliberate, specific, conscientious spiritual commitment to serve the Almighty God rather than the Almighty dollar. Well, tonight has been lesson number one of our four-week series on the theology of money. It's a lot to think about, and I hope you have begun your journey with me in your thinking. Quick review. Money is a means. Money is a stewardship. Money is a god. But aside from money, how about the Lord? The Lord who has been faithful to us. Indeed he has. And so, come on, let's as Christians resolve to live his theology in money, his theology in faithfulness to him, because he's been faithful to us.